Shall we turn to Numbers chapter 5 this morning? Numbers chapter 5. Our message title is Separation. We will be on this message for 2 weeks and looking at it from two different aspects. Separation, first of all, from sin. That is our subject this morning. Separation from sin. And next week, God willing, separation to God. Separation has a twofold aspect. Separation is from, and separation is unto. And so we today are thinking of separation from sin, and next week, in God's will, separation to the Lord. Numbers chapter 5, and if you'll follow, I will read a passage which is unusual perhaps, but this is the portion that we have before us this morning. Numbers chapter 5 and verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her. The tenth part of an ephah of barley meal, he shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. For it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and after which shall cause the woman to drink the water. When he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass, if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies, when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband, and is defiled. For when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall a man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Thou, O God, who hast revealed Thyself to us upon the page of Holy Scripture, we pray that Thou wilt not now, that Thou wilt now speak through that written word. By Thy Holy Spirit, search out our inmost heart. Lay us open and bare before Thee this morning, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just recently, two of our national football teams played to a 6-6 tie. Those football teams were Texas and Oklahoma universities. One of the coaches could not imagine that the other team could possibly have tied him and immediately accused the opposing team of having spied upon his team in their practice sessions during the week. The other coaching staff denied that they had infiltrated and had spied upon the pregame practice sessions of the first team. Then the second team coaching staff called upon the first team coaching staff, every one of them, to take a lie detector test to prove that they were telling the truth and that they had not, in fact, spied in the pregame practice sessions. A lie detector test is one of the modern means of determining whether or not an individual is telling the truth. On various occasions, it is resorted to in legal proceedings. It is interesting for us to realize this morning that God has His lie detector test. And in the Old Testament period of time, Numbers chapter 5 sets before us the Old Testament lie detector test. This, among other things, is that which we would concern ourselves with this morning. We have already indicated that the whole passage, chapter 5 and 6, has to do with separation. God was in the midst of the camp of Israel. You will notice that in chapter 5 and in verse 3. He says in the end of verse 3, that their camps in the midst whereof I, God, dwell. God was dwelling in the midst of the camp of Israel. You'll remember that over the tabernacle, the temporary church building, which was in the middle of the camp of Israel, there was the Shekinah glory cloud, or the cloud of the presence, as it was called, symbolically setting forth the actual invisible presence of the living God of this universe. So since God was dwelling in the midst of the people, there had to be a separation from sin, and there must needs, therefore, on the other hand, be a separation unto the Lord. This is a basic principle relative to all redeemed people of all times. Today, I might remind you that God dwells within the body house of every believer. And since God dwells within my redeemed humanity, it necessitates my being separated from all sin and separated unto the Lord. Now, there are three things that come before us in this chapter in respect to separation from sin. They are, first of all, separation from known, obvious, public, separation from known, external sin. That is seen in the first verses 1-4 in respect to the removal of defiled persons from the camp of Israel. So here were some of those who were ceremonially defiled, and they must be removed from the camp of Israel. This was removal of known external defilement from the camp. Secondly, in verses 5-10, there is removal of hidden, long-standing sin within the camp of Israel. This is the removal of trespass, as it is called in verses 5-10. Number one was the removal of known external defilement. Number two, the removal of hidden, long-standing perhaps, but hidden defilement from the camp of Israel, the trespass. And thirdly and finally, there must be removal of unknown sin, that is, that which is private, that which is inward, that is, attitudes resulting from sin. And you have here the removal of jealousy. Not just the sin, but the removal of jealousy from the camp of Israel, keying up a whole realm of sins which are what we call attitude sins. We can indeed perhaps clean up the externals and have the internal to be very defiled. You remember that Jesus spoke about the hypocrites of his day, the religionists of his earthly ministry, the Pharisees, those whom he said were like whited sepulchres. They whitewashed the outside of a grave, but inside were dead men's bones. And Jesus said that they were such, cleaning up the outside of their lives with religious ceremony, but inwardly they were filled with ravishing and ravening sins of attitude. This then is a threefold suggestion in the chapter as to separation from sin. Let us notice it in detail. In verses 1 to 4, we have first of all, in verse 2, the removal of lepers. Notice in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. You'll notice the emphasis, by the way, on putting out. Verse 3, both male and female shall ye put out. Without the camp shall ye put them. Verse 4, and the children of Israel did so and put them out. So there's an emphasis then on putting out or removing that which would defile. First of all, the lepers. Now, leprosy was a disease of that day, which was contagious, and so therefore the command had to do with health and sanitary issues in connection with the nation of Israel. But leprosy is also typical to us, or symbolic or figurative, of sin itself. Lepers were those who, with this disease, would begin to lose their fingers, perhaps, or their ears, or their nose, or some portion of the body would begin to rot away. And the disease which they had would ravish the whole body until it brought death. It was not possible to ultimately hide one's leprosy. It could perhaps be hidden for a while under a garment as it began in a little white spot on the skin. But then it would spread through the whole body and come to its terminal end. It reminds us then of sins which are so obvious and which many times consume and control our whole life pattern. The Bible speaks of some of these sins. It speaks of stealing. It speaks of lying. It speaks of immorality. It speaks of corrupt communication or speech. It speaks of covetousness. It speaks of drunkenness. It speaks of many of these sins of the flesh, as we might call them, which are obvious and it is difficult to hide. And so the lepers being removed from the camp would remind us indeed of such sins as these, which must be removed from our lives if we are going to live in fellowship with a holy God. Notice in verse 2 again, secondly, every one that hath an issue. The issue was a discharge of one kind or another from the body. A discharge of blood or otherwise, an abnormal discharge of fluid from the body. Leviticus chapter 15 speaks a great deal about this. And the issue discharging from the body, the hemorrhaging or the issue from the body, would be something that one would not be able to control. You remember a woman came to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, and she had a hemorrhaging problem for many years, and she was unable to control the problem. It reminds us that sin not only affects us and sometimes is evident and obvious, but as we try to fight against it and control it, unfortunately many times it issues forth from us and we are unable to control it and bring it under our control. This must be put out of the camp of Israel, those who had an issue from their bodies. Thirdly, whosoever is defiled by the dead. And the dead persons were to be buried the same day, we find in other portions, and removed from the camp of Israel. There was to be no continuing attachment to the dead. The persons had moved on, the corrupting body remained. And that reminds us in our spiritual life that we must get out of the grave clothes, those things that are dead and not the new life in Jesus Christ. And we must not cling to these things, but move out into the abundant life in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, these three areas of things, remind us then of known defilement, and it must be removed from the camp of Israel, and it must be removed from our lives. We must deal with sin in our life as a Christian. Remember, these are the people of God. You are the people of God if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And becoming a Christian does not end your dealing with the sin question. Becoming a Christian handles the problem of eternal guilt. You are delivered from eternal condemnation. You will never be punished for your own sins in eternal hell. Jesus Christ has taken that punishment for you in dying upon the cross. But you must continue daily to deal with sin in your life as a believer. Because sin in your life as a believer is inconsistent with a holy God who now dwells within you and disturbs your communion and fellowship with Him. You must handle what I call very plainly spiritual garbage. Now, you will understand that pollution is a problem in normal everyday life. You will understand that our bodies must eliminate waste. You will understand that in our homes we must get the garbage from the home and away to the garbage dump and take care of it. You will understand that in the hospital they must deal with dirt and filth and that which would produce germs and disease and death. We must deal with impurity. We must deal with garbage. We must likewise deal with spiritual garbage. So that day by day you must put out, by confession of sin to the Lord, you must put out of your life that which is inconsistent with the character of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we must act in putting out of our lives that which would defile us. Now, secondly, we have the hidden, long-standing sin problem. When you come down to verses 5 and through verse 10, you have someone who has committed a trespass against a fellow man. But since it is a trespass against one's fellow man, in verse 6, it is also seen as a trespass against the Lord. Now, the whole passage anticipates the possibility that the matter is not set right. The trespass is not reconciled. The individuals are not reconciled. The trespass is not dealt with. You'll notice in verse 7, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But, verse 8, anticipates the possibility that the person that was trespassed against has died. And now the restitution should be made to a kinsman, a relative, verse 8. But if the man has no relative to recompense the trespass unto him, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord. So the passage indicates a long-standing difficulty between individuals. So long-standing, possibly, that the individual who has been sinned against has perhaps died, is no longer living so that one can make the matter right with the individual. The teaching of the passage is that one must still be right with God. I want to tell you this morning that we must deal with secret and long-standing sins in our lives. You remember that Achan in the Old Testament thought that his sin was secret and hidden when he stole of the goods of plunder in the conquest of Jericho and hid them in his tent. But his sins were not hidden. His sin was known to God, and the whole camp of Israel came to a halt and to defeat before the enemies of Israel until that man was dealt with in respect to that trespass. And it may just be that the spiritual prosperity of your married life is come to a halt because of hidden sin within your marriage relationship. It is possible that the ongoing of your family life is disintegrating because of long-standing hidden sin within the members of that family. It is very possible that your effectiveness as a servant of Jesus Christ has come to a halt because of long-standing hidden sin between you and another believer. It is possible that your witness to Jesus Christ is hindered because of long-standing hidden sin between men at work or women in the neighborhood. And this passage teaches us that long-standing, hidden, secret sins must be dealt with. We must be right with God if we would be used by God. Can't we understand that? Oh God, give us sight to see that, that we must not merely play church in front of men, but we must have a living, vital, daily communion relationship with the living, holy God of this universe. David thought that things were hidden and covered over and secret when he had Uriah killed at the front, murdered is the word, after he had taken Bathsheba. But it was not the case. God knew of his sin. He was out of fellowship with God. And the whole nation was thrown into chaotic confusion. The family life was wrecked from that time on because of hidden sin within the life of a man of God. And in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira thought that their sin was hidden. They thought that everything was all right, but God knew about their sin. And you remember the striking judgment of God upon Ananias and Sapphira because of hidden sin and playing church. I want to remind you this morning, my dear friend, that whether it is something that is public and obvious, you must deal with that, yes, the sins of the flesh, but so often we want to stop there. And we leave those things which are within us, and those things which are hidden among us, and we do not deal with them to the damaging and shortening and cramping and destroying of our Christian lives and testimony. Now we come to the third of them, beginning in verse 11, the passage which we have before us. Unknown sin and the attitudes resulting from the removal of, attitudes resulting from that sin, I should say. And here the necessity to remove the attitude sins behind the actions. Now in this situation, you have a man who believes that his wife has been unfaithful to him, but there are no witnesses to the fact, neither on his part nor in any other, on the part of any other witnesses. The Old Testament prescribed that there should be at least two witnesses in the case of any establishing guilt. And so in this particular situation, without any witnesses, the man feeling that his wife had been unfaithful to him, there is an attitude that develops, and the attitude of jealousy. Now, verse 14 indicates that she may be guilty, she may be innocent, but the attitude is there just the same. And this passage for our teaching is emphasizing the attitudes that lie beneath many of the actions in interpersonal relationships. And so the woman is brought by the husband before the Lord. And I just want you to get a picture of this, the awesome, awesome picture of what is happening. This woman with her husband comes to the tabernacle, and the husband brings the simple meal offering, barley meal, upon which there is no oil or frankincense. I might say that the barley meal, the meal offerings, were the most meager of the offerings, if you want to look at it in that way. And the eliminating of the oil and the frankincense, which were God's portion of the meal offering, indicates the purpose of the offering as clear in the passage is for the remembrance of sin. The end of verse 15, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And so she comes with her husband, and the husband commits her to the priest and states his problem. He believes that she has been unfaithful to her, to him, but she denies the fact. Now let's notice what happens. The priest, first of all, brings her near, verse 16, and sets her before the Lord. After they've come into the gate of the tabernacle, the priest now takes her past the laver and the altar of sacrifice, and then the laver, I might say, and brings her very possibly before the tent of the sanctuary. She can go no further. But he stops with her there and has her look straight ahead. And straight ahead she sees the Shekinah glory cloud of the presence of God. And this woman realizes, verse 18, the priest shall set the woman before the Lord. This woman realizes that she is face to face with a holy God with whom she has to do. I wonder if you've ever got face to face with a holy God with whom you have to do. Maybe there's someone in this service this morning. You've been running all your life and hiding all your life, concealing all your life. I want to bring you face to face with the God of this universe this morning and tell you that although you can hide from men and you can fake yourself out, you cannot hide from God. And you're in the presence of a holy God as you come before him. The second thing is that he uncovers her head. The veil is taken off her head. That veil, which is symbolic of the protection of her husband, is taken off her head. The New Testament alludes to the veil of the woman. The Bible is very clear as to the meaning of this beautiful symbol. And when God's people gather together, women are to veil their heads before the Lord, indicating they're under the authority and protection of their husband. This is what Bill Gothard calls in his seminars, being under the umbrella. But here now, the veil is taken from her head, and she stands without that protection. Yea, her husband has brought her there to stand before God. And then in her hands is placed the meal offering. Not an offering of sacrifice, not an offering of atonement, not a burnt offering, but an offering of remembrance of sin. And in the priest's hand, there is a vessel filled with bitter water. Water taken from the laver, into which he has scooped some dust from the earth of the tabernacle and dropped it in there. And she knows that that water is a water that God has called to use in such a case to indicate guilt or innocence. And he stands there beside her with the bitter water in his hand. And then the priest speaks to her and charges her by an oath before God relative to her innocence or guilt. And the woman must respond, amen. Amen. It is so. So be it. Can you imagine the scene? Here's this woman out of all the thousands of Israel alone before God. The question is guilt or innocence. There is none to help. There is nowhere to hide. She stands alone before the holy God of this universe. And she herself understands the situation and affirms on this occasion, let her innocence or guilt be known. Under such circumstances as in the modern day lie detector test, the psychological impact was so great that the woman either at this point would break down, if guilty, and acknowledge her guilt, or drinking of that water, either naturally because of psychological response, the results mentioned would take place because of psychological response, or supernaturally because God miraculously would cause the water to have that effect. In either case, her guilt would be made known. On the other hand, if she were innocent, she would have no fear. She would be rejoicing in an opportunity to be shown innocent. She would happily go on, solemn though the occasion might be. And the drinking of the water under these climactic conditions would have no adverse effect upon her. And her innocence would be made clear. I wonder in this audience this morning how it is when we get before God. You have those times, don't you? If you don't have those times, I want to tell you very, very straightly this morning that there's a day when you will stand before God. Oh, the Bible says the heavens and the earth will flee away. The Bible says there'll be no place to hide. The Bible says that sinners in their sins will stand before God. And the books will be opened. The book of life, their name is not registered there. They'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. Oh, my friend, this morning, in the presence of God, I beseech you and I implore you to acknowledge your sin. I beseech you in the name of Jesus Christ to own your sin. And to claim the sinner Savior, oh, how he loves sinners. He died for you. He died because of your sins. And he wants to cleanse you from them. He wants to remove your sins as far as the east are from the west, is from the west. He says, if you come to him through Jesus Christ, your sins and iniquities will he remember no more. Now, come back to the passage again for just a moment. Whether or not the woman is guilty or innocent, whether or not she is guilty or innocent, harm is done by the jealousy itself. You have two sins, two problems. The immorality problem and the sin attitude problem. Now, moving from her for a moment to him, the attitude sin of jealousy is harmful. Think for a moment back into that tent, back into that home. Think of the suspicion. Think of the mistrust. Think of the tension. Think of the lack of communication. And attitude sins must be dealt with. And I want to ask you here this morning, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, especially at this point, I want to talk to you who are Christians. This third category of removal of defilement from the camp, are we dealing with such things as resentment and bitterness, unforgiving spirit? Are we being open and honest before God and repairing those ruptured lines between us as fellow men? This passage indicates that any sin of whatever kind, very public, hidden for a long time, attitude sins, all must be dealt with before God. Why? I am dwelling in the midst of this people. And God has come as a Christian to dwell right within your heart. And if you are going to know the abundant life, you must put out everything that is contrary to His character. I'd like to close the service this morning in just a little different way. I'd like us all just to bow in prayer in view of what we've been thinking about before God. And I am praying, I have prayed that out of this service this morning, things that are wrong will be set right. I'm praying for myself. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that we're real before God this morning. Let's talk to Him about it, shall we?